Did you know that by word count, Luke is the most prolific New Testament writer? Because he wrote not just the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. That's why this message is called the end of the beginning. The end of the beginning. Luke was writing to a guy that was named Theophilus, and he wanted Theophilus to know that he had placed his faith in something that made sense, that there was great evidence for. And so he tells the story of Jesus, and then he tells the story of Jesus' ascension, and then he tells the story of how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, that it took root and grew. Now, as we come to the end, imagine someone asked you, what is the gospel? It's a word we throw around a lot, right? What is the gospel? You've got 10 seconds. What do you say? You don't have to say it out loud. Just think in your head. What would you say? God loves you. That's part of it, right? Jesus died for you. Big part of it. Believe it and you go to heaven? It's certainly true. They're just all a little bit incomplete. They're all part of it. The gospel contains all of these things. But in this passage, the risen Jesus will give his own summary or his own statement about the gospel. Now, this is pretty important to us. Paul gives summary statements of the gospels throughout his epistles. He gives very long statements of the gospels too. But here, Jesus gives his version, and it doesn't differ from Paul's, but it's something that, since it's coming from Jesus' mouth, we should listen to, right? Should pay attention to and know it. So, what we're going to look at today is this, as we come towards the beginning of the end. Is that on? What is the gospel? Okay. How does Jesus define the gospel? In his words, here we go. The first point is this: the cross was necessary. Cross was necessary. Passage says, starting at verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, just as he had done last week with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer. Should suffer. Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, had to suffer. It was, put in this way, an obligation. It's why he came. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. That was Jesus' purpose statement for life. To give his life as a ransom for many. There is no forgiveness of sins without atonement. You understand the word atonement? Payment for the ability to forgive them, to have them go away, to fully pay for them. There is no forgiveness without atonement. And you and I couldn't do it. We could not ever atone for our own sins. Now, it was hard for the Jewish people in the first century to understand that the Messiah had to do these things, because they had a one-dimensional view of the Messiah as the victorious king. They could not put together two traditions that were running through the Old Testament. It was there all the time for them to see. They couldn't see them. The first is the vision of Messiah, the king who was to come from the line of David to set up a kingdom, very literally, in Jerusalem, and to redeem his people. That's why the disciples kept going back. Are you going to, especially after the resurrection, is now the time? Are you going to establish your kingdom now? And then there's the other tradition called the servant of the Lord, who would suffer and then be vindicated. They were not putting together, and they still do not put together, those traditions running through Scripture, and Jesus put them together in himself. we can find just two examples of this in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us, and you all know this from Christmas, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, kingdom, shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called, and this is absolutely amazing, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He shall on the throne of David rule and over his kingdom establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal, that's like really strong action, the zeal of the Lord Yahweh will accomplish this. That's Messiah. Same prophet, many chapters later, chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jewish people of Jesus' day and today are not putting those two things together. And Jesus said, they are both me. The Messiah, this eternal king, had to suffer. He had to go to the cross. And that's what Jesus had just done. He had brought these two traditions together. And Peter, writing in his epistle, said, the one who committed no sins became sin, and by whose wounds we have been healed. From Peter 2, 22 through 24. Every significant transaction leaves a record. The Romans, who were masters of administration, understood this. Their empire ran on documentation, on land registries, on census rolls, on execution orders, tax receipts. When a man was crucified, there was paperwork. When tax debts were paid, there was a record. And often on these tax payments, there was a receipt, and very often they would use a form of the word tetelestai, a commercial term which meant paid in full. Now, on the cross, Jesus offered an Aramaic word, because that's the language he spoke, Mashalem. Mashalem! When John translated it, he used the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. Nothing else needs to be paid. I've just finished a book, and the apologetics class will tell you I probably got out of control with this. A guy named Otangelo Grosso, who wrote a book about the Shroud of Turin. Now, I'm not here at this point to defend it, but if you don't know what the Shroud of Turin is, it is, and I'm like 99% convinced of it now, the actual burial cloth of Jesus. There are just too many weird things about it. Did you know that when you they found out that they're embedded in the shroud is information which, when put to the right equipment, makes a 3D image out of it. That, so in other words, it's something that has not been, they don't know how the image was formed on it. They don't know. They know there's real blood on it. They know all kinds of stuff now. They just have no idea how the image was formed. But on this cloth, there are blood stains. And they're not merely evidence of violence, although they are that. They are, if this is an authentic thing, the chemical and biological record of a specific death undergone for a specific person by for a specific purpose. The fibers carry the isotopic memory of iron from human hemoglobin. The serum halos over more than 300 scourge wounds on this body, matching a Roman flagrum, across his whole body, record the timing of the wounds. The bilirubin concentration records the severity of the suffering. It is, in the most literal sense, a forensic scientist could mean it is a receipt. The receipt is written in a language of blood and linen. It is the indelible proof of a payment made. And the scripture declares that that payment was purchased. You were bought with a price, the blood of Christ. You were ransomed, not from a human captor, but from the slavery to sin and death. You were redeemed, not temporarily, not provisionally, but eternally, by the sinless, precious blood of Jesus. Jesus paid a debt we could not pay. He died a death that we deserved. Our sin was paid for with the greatest love ever recorded in human history. The love of the wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who became despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one who was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. The cross had to happen. Without it, there's no good news. Secondly, the resurrection's real. That's part of the gospel. It's a huge part of it. Paul said, with no resurrection, we may as well pack it in. We are to be pitied more than anybody on the face of the earth if we have trusted in Christ for this life only. The resurrection is real. Jesus says on the third day, he will rise from the dead, speaking about himself. In Acts chapter 1, the second edition of Luke's work, the second volume rather of Luke's work, he writes this. In the first book, which is the one we're in, O Theophilus, writing to the same guy, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's why this message is called the end of the beginning. Luke says, I'm just getting warmed up. Now I'm going to tell you about the rest of the stuff that and that's interesting. He said all the things Jesus began to do. And then the book of Acts is a record of the stuff that Jesus did after he ascended to heaven through the Holy Spirit, who becomes the main character in the book of Acts. With all due respect to Paul. It's the Holy Spirit doing his thing, which he is doing through Jesus. Now, Luke used the word proofs here. It's the verb tekmairo in Greek. It's to prove something by sure signs. Luke doesn't hesitate to apply the definite word proofs to the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. After full investigation on the part of this, for his day, scientific historian, that's what he says happened. Jesus proved his resurrection to these disciples. And in the context, Luke shows that Jesus made it absolutely clear that his resurrection was not a simple spiritualization. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't something that the disciples, he still lives on in spirit, right? That's not their message at all. Their message was there was a body there and we touched it and we saw it and he even ate. This is real. It's not a figment of our imaginations. We were not imagining this. The two disciples from the road to Emmaus come back and they talk about what they'd just seen. And then Jesus appears to all of them here and he says, why are you troubled? Again, it's kind of a mild rebuke. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why? You should know these things. And then he appeared to their senses, right? Specifically, their sight and their touch. See my hands and my feet. The scars of the crucifixion in his resurrected body. Jesus says, look. look. And then touch. Touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Our resurrected bodies are going to be real because Jesus's was real. John, who wrote, of course, another gospel, and he wrote three epistles, said that which was from the beginning in his epistle, or in his letter, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, I mean, that's an intense looking, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, here's the point. The resurrection of Jesus was not just, as many people like to refer to it, as spiritual, as if spiritual is somehow not real. God made the universe and everything in it very physical. He is not against physicality. He is also spiritual. And when he became a man through his son, we see both the physical and the spiritual, just like we are physical and spiritual. And we should not be ashamed or embarrassed of the fact that the resurrection was a real event. Again, without it, we have no hope. It's a lousy message without it, frankly. You know, it's a lousy message. Oh, yes, we believe we will live on in spiritual. The last 2 weeks, I've been involved in two different celebration of life services. Fortunately, both women, my aunt was one, and a good friend yesterday knew the Lord. And I am so glad that the message isn't, well, you know, Jesus, he lives on spiritually, and so will these two. And that's nothing. That doesn't say anything. It's smoke and mirrors. Jesus wants his disciples to know the resurrection is real. And then thirdly, part of the gospel. So the gospel contains the cross had to happen. Resurrection had to happen. And the message calls for repentance. He says this, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Repentance is the response that we give to the message of death and resurrection on our behalf. And forgiveness of sins is the result. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia. I'm sure you've heard this in sermons before. What does it mean, class? Metanoia. Change of mind. That's important. Change of mind. It points to the rationality of repentance. Have you ever thought of it in that way? Points to the rationality of repentance. We engage our minds in this process, not just our emotions. Yeah, it's both, but we engage our minds in it. The call to repent is not the shout from a pulpit of an angry, severe preacher from the 19th century. It is the call of the one who suffered for you and who rose, who invites you to engage your mind and to examine the evidence and then make a clear-headed decision resulting from it. Engage the evidence. Stop living as if none of this has happened and as if it has nothing to do with you. Stop marching to the beat of a cultural drummer which just wants you to live and sleep and ignore the most important things of life, which is that Jesus came, he loves you, he died for you, he rose from the grave for you. Those things matter. Our eternity, our eternal life matters by those things. There is nothing more important than this. Repentance is like driving with your GPS on and getting this phrase. They don't do it so much anymore. They used to all the time. Recalculating. If you hear that word when you are driving with your GPS, it means one of two things. It means you're wrong, or it means the device is wrong. Most men are pretty convinced that it just doesn't work. Repentance is believing your GPS, stopping, and turning around, getting back onto the right road. You've engaged the evidence. You've changed your mind. I'm wrong. The machine's right. I'm going to turn around. It's not just feeling bad. It's not just it's not just stopping on the side of the road. Oh, I'm wrong. Oh, no. That's not it. It's engaging. Okay, I'm wrong. What's the most logical thing to do now? Well, the most logical thing is to turn around, to get back on the right road. It's not just sitting on the side of the road. Repentance means making a U-turn, and that's what Jesus invites you and I to do. Not just to regret our sin, but to turn from it. To trust that it's forgiven in Him. Not just to feel guilty, but to come home. And a beautiful thing is this: when we turn around, we discover that God is there, willing and ready to meet us. With repentance comes the next item of the gospel. The message promises forgiveness of sins. Again, same passage, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Tim Keller wrote a book that we're going to be reading in the book club a couple weeks from now called What is Wrong with the World? And it's about a question that we all ask if we're thinking people at all, and that is, what in the world is wrong with the world? What is wrong with people? Why can we not keep one another from going to war? Why can we not get along? Why can we not fill in the blank? This one question that rises above all others: what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the human race? Now, this gives us an indicator that there's somebody outside of us telling us not all is right here. If we were just products of this universe, we wouldn't even think anything is wrong. Does a fish think it's wet? We wouldn't think it. We wouldn't know if we were simply products of the universe. So we have things like murder, and there's sociological reasons given about how people become murderers. And it's not just sociological reasons that are the cause. The answer the Bible gives us for why we do such heinous things is both simple, but it's also complex. The answer is sin. Keller notes many people reading this may be irritated and think that this is a primitive and old-fashioned analysis. My response, and the Bible's response, is yes. Of course it's primitive and old-fashioned, because it's true and deeply woven into the world in its entire history. It would be a terrible answer if it weren't old-fashioned. It's been what's wrong with us since the fall in the Garden of Eden. But the problem is not just out there, like a sociological problem. It's not just the murderers out there. It's my problem. Sin becomes very personal for all of us. The problem is here in my heart. How does it become so easy for us to lie to someone to protect ourselves? Why do we keep coming back to crippling addictions even though we know they're hurting us, instead of giving them up the instant we realize it? The truth of the matter is that we will never be able to answer the question of what is wrong with the human race, what is wrong with the world, until we come to understand what sin is and how deep of a problem it is. We will never be able to resolve our personal problems, let alone the rest of the world's problems, unless we possess a full understanding and comprehension of sin. We can't prescribe a remedy unless we first diagnose the disease. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus uses the metaphor of sin as leaven or yeast. All of you bakers know what that is. Just a little bit of leaven makes the dough rise. It's a good thing when you're baking. It's a bad thing in terms of sin. Jesus says sin is like leaven. Just a little bit of it starts to corrupt and influence everything around us. There are other metaphors given for sin in Scripture. The Bible speaks of sin as self-deception. We as human beings are profoundly capable of deceiving ourselves, thinking something is true about ourselves that is not, or thinking something is not true about ourselves that is. And all you have to do is ask the person closest to you and they know. Self-righteousness. I'm better. At least I'm not like that person over there. Obviously, when it comes to choosing, God's going to take into account my commendable life and I'm going to be just fine. Slavery. The Bible uses slavery as a metaphor for sin. We're in bondage to it. We can't work our way out of it, no matter how much we try. It has infected us. It's like a disease. In another book I've been reading, and I will become self-righteous about this, The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky. It's fun to say that. Dostoevsky. Sounds like a real intellectual thing. That's not the idea, but he delves into the problems of humanity and how faith relates to that. There are three brothers in this book. One's name is Ivan, the other's name is Alyosha, the other's name is Dmitry. Ivan is the middle one, and he's speaking to his brother Alyosha, who is, at the time, a monk in the Russian Orthodox Church. And he's a very spiritual person, very likable person in the novel. And Ivan is complaining to Alyosha about evil in the world. And he talks about an incident where a child was punished by having his ear nailed to a wooden post. And he says this, "People talk sometimes of bestial cruelty, but that's just a great injustice and an insult to beasts. A beast can never be so cruel as a man, so artistically cruel. The tiger only tears and gnaws. That's all he can do. He would never think of nailing someone's ears to a wooden post, even if he were able to do it. That takes a human being for that level of cruelty. Beasts would never have devised crucifixion as a term of a way of execution." The point is this. Sin is worse than we think and more powerful than we can imagine. It clings to us and we can't brush it aside. It infects us like a disease and we can't get over the sickness. It deceives us about our true condition and has us endlessly wandering down wrong paths for answers. We would rather forget that it exists and blame something else for what's wrong with us, and usually it's a something else out there. But unless we face it head on, we will never seek the only solution for it that has been offered by only one person in the whole history of the world. Jesus and his sacrifice brings forgiveness. Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's the message. Forgiveness of sins, as if they never happened in God's eyes. We receive, according to Paul, the righteousness of Jesus that we didn't deserve and we didn't earn. And we get forgiveness of sins. And then finally, or not finally, two more to go, this message is for everyone. This message is for everyone. Jesus says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, where? To all nations or peoples, beginning from Jerusalem. It's going to start here, Jesus said, and it's going to spread throughout the earth. The gospel is the most inclusive of any faith because it speaks to a universal problem that has only one solution for everyone. Paul says in Romans 3, all, and that's a very inclusive statement, isn't it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was the job of the first Christians to take this message to everyone because God loves everyone and wants them to live. In the Great Commission of Matthew and of Luke, in Matthew 28, Jesus' final command to his disciples, go, while you're going, make disciples of who? All nations, pantatai ethne in Greek, to the Gentiles, is what he was saying. This was not a popular thing for Jewish people of the day, especially in the temple ground when you had a little sign in front of a wall that said, if you're a Gentile, don't come any further. And if you do, you have only yourself to blame for your impending death. You're not allowed here. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians that Christ has broken down the barrier. He was speaking about that wall at the temple and that sign. Christ has broken it down. And in Acts, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria. Ooh, really? Samaria? And to the uttermost parts of the world. And the book of Acts describes it, going all the way to Rome. Christianity's influence across ethnic groups is one of the most remarkable stories in history. It began in the Middle East, spread through Africa, Europe, and Asia, and eventually to the Americas and the Pacific Islands, becoming a global faith embraced by people from virtually every language and culture. It is not discriminating as to who needs it. Everyone needs it. There was a song that came out about 25 years ago, and thus to me it like happened yesterday. It's a song called He Reigns. Songs are to be sung, not quoted. It's the song of the redeemed, rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven, drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers, filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every nation, a love song born of a grateful choir. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. All God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. It's a great song. It makes me cry to think the images of it. It goes on to talk about bells ringing from 1,000 steeples and those in underground churches praying all over the world. Our faith is not just a white person, European thing. In fact, we are very much in a minority these days. It's global. The message has gone to every corner of the earth through the Holy Spirit empowering people to do what is the last phrase, and that's this. Those who receive the message become witnesses. That's part of the gospel, according to Jesus. It's part of the gospel. Jesus says this, you are witnesses of these things. Then he says, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You can't do this by yourself. You're going to have the Holy Spirit to do this. The disciples became the first witnesses. They literally saw Jesus, right? They were eyewitnesses of these things that John makes very clear. Now, the Greek word for witness, as I'm sure most of you know, is the word martyres, which we get our word martyr from. The reason for that is because very often speaking up for Jesus in that culture, at that time, and at that place could be an extremely dangerous thing to do. And many of these witnesses died for their faith, but they were so sure of the truth of it that they were willing to die for their faith. It's Peter saying to Jesus when Jesus said, "Are you guys going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We've seen what else is out there, and nothing matches this. What about me and what about you?" Acts 1:8, let's reread that using the word that I just mentioned. "But you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my martyrs in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Thank God, right now, in this time and this place, it usually doesn't cost us our life to speak up. It might cost us something else, and as things continue to move in our culture, it might cost us things that are very dear to us. It might cost us a job. It might cost us a position. It might cost us not getting into a school we were hoping to get into. I don't know. It may cost us something. But again, if we engage our minds, which the disciples did, we will say to ourselves, whatever cost, it's worth it. Why? Because I know it's true. I know it's true. It has been tested in my own life, and I know it's true. Now let me speak very from the heart here about this. Again, at the service that I was involved with yesterday, this woman has 4 children, 3 sons, and the sons have all been, they grew up in the church, and they've all been disaffected in one way or another by the church, sometimes through hypocrisy, sometimes through something else. But the problem, and we all know people like that who have been hurt, wounded by, sometimes well-meaning, sometimes not well-meaning, people who identify with Jesus. I am a Christian today. And this is my answer to anyone who asks, why are you? I am a Christian today because as an 18-year-old young man, I became convinced that the resurrection of Jesus happened. And I got to tell you, and this would never happen because you are all very kind people, if you guys suddenly turned against me and persecuted me in every way possible for a pastor to be persecuted, I would still be a Christian. Why? Because there's nothing else out there that can match the truth of this. Nothing. My mind was changed. I'm not just a believer because my mommy and daddy were. I'm not just a believer because influential people in my life were. But Christian because there's nothing else. There's nothing else that can answer the questions of life more profoundly and more lovingly than this. So as we leave this morning, ask these questions. Do you know the gospel? Have you responded to the gospel through repentance, changing your mind, thinking through? And are you an active witness for the gospel? It's all part of it. Let's pray as the band comes up. Jesus, thank you for your life and your word and Luke's recording of it. Help us to take you very seriously and ourselves not seriously at all. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And help us to be willing to be your witnesses in our spheres of influence, because there's nothing more important that we can do. And you have the words of eternal life. And your Holy Spirit will give us the ability, the power to do this. In your name we pray. Amen.